You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Father, we pray for those who serve us in our state government. We thank you that you have provided us a government. We pray for Governor Pritzker and for those who serve along with him in the various ways. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you among our state government. Certainly our first prayer would be that you would save them. But Father, we pray as well that you would help them to govern in a way that is pleasing to you, that upholds righteousness and justice, and that is for the good of your people. And Father, we pray as we now come to your word that you would prepare us to hear, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, prepare us, Lord, to receive your word in faith and to know who Jesus is, why he came, and how you call us to respond to him. Lord, we ask this because we need your help. We trust you to work by your Spirit, and so, Lord, I pray that you would work through me to accomplish your great work in us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. This morning we're coming to really what's a crucial turning point in the gospel according to Mark. We're coming to Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. And so I'd invite you to turn there if you're using the Bible that's provided in the pew. That's on page 844. Really, as we look at this, there are two questions that we are going to answer, two primary questions. There's answering who is Jesus and why did he come? And that will lead us to answer then a third question that is implied primarily from the second question. How can you follow Jesus? These are the most important questions that you are ever going to answer because they will determine your life and its direction and your eternity. So the main idea as we're going to walk through the passage in a moment is that you can have true and eternal life only through knowing Jesus, accepting why he came, and personally following him. Now, recently, I went to an eye doctor. My prescription, thankfully, hasn't changed yet, but I realize as I'm getting older, it's not going to be long before I'm going to have to be wearing some bifocals or at least some readers when I'm looking at stuff up close. I'm not there yet. The optometrist ran some tests and in doing so asked me questions like, okay, you look at these, which one of these two lenses looks clearer to you to make sure that we have the right prescription? It's all about making sure that my vision is clear. Well, as we saw last week, as we came to the end of our passage in Mark 8, verse 22 through 26, it's a transitional passage in which Jesus heals a blind man in two stages. This is the only time in the gospel accounts that Jesus heals anyone in two stages. And as we saw last week, it's because this is a picture for us of the disciples. They could see Jesus, but they didn't yet see him clearly. So Jesus asks them a pointed question, which brings us to verses 27 through 30. We read there, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Who is Jesus? Notice Jesus' first question to the disciples was, who do people say that I am? And the various responses show the confusion that existed in the first century. People who were watching Jesus didn't really know who he was. Some were saying, well, he's John the Baptist. And perhaps saying he's John the Baptist come back from the dead, or that he's a prophet in the same spirit of John. Others, as the disciples were telling Jesus, said that he was Elijah. In the first century, they were expecting Elijah to return before the day of the Lord, because Malachi 3 and 4 had promised that Elijah would come first. Others said he's one of the prophets, like Moses, one of the great prophets of old. The problem wasn't that their answers were wrong, more that they were insufficient. Because yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he's so much more. You know, if you were to ask people this question this week as well, you know, you're going to ride the train to work or something, and you were to ask somebody on the L or on the Metro, who is Jesus? What do you think? And you were to ask a number of people, you'd probably get a lot of different responses. If some people are going to say, well, he's a great prophet. Others would say he's a good moral teacher. I have a friend who is serving the Lord over in India. And he says, as he talks with people about Jesus, many of them will say, well, Jesus is a great healer. And they're glad to add Jesus as another god to their pantheon if Jesus will indeed help them and heal them. The problem is all those responses fall so woefully short of who Jesus truly is. And that's why Jesus took his disciples outside of Galilee, some 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, up to Caesarea Philippi, which is the source of the Jordan River up there. And he asks them this question, and this is what he's getting at the whole time. Okay, that's who people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? To which Peter, as the spokesman for the 12, says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God. You're the promised king, the son of David. And Peter's right. And yet, as we'll see in just a moment, Peter and the rest of the disciples really just had popular notions of who the Messiah was to be. And so, yes, Peter is correct in this, but his understanding of the Messiah, as we'll see, is mistaken. So this morning, Jesus would ask you that same question. God's word is living and active. Who do you say that Jesus is? Maybe like Peter, you acknowledge he's the Messiah. He really is. He's the one who was foretold some thousands of years, even before he came, in passages like Psalm 2, that talk about the Lord's anointed who would say to his father, the father says to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Maybe you're familiar with a passage like 2 Samuel 7, one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament, in which God promised David that he would have a king who would reign forever on his throne. Maybe you recognize that's true of Jesus. But maybe your understandings of who Jesus is fall short. Because maybe in thinking he's the Messiah, your thought is, well, Jesus then is Lord over this religious aspect of my life. But Jesus really doesn't have much to say about the rest of my life, like what I do on social media and online? Does Jesus really have any say in politics? Does Jesus have any say in the hobbies that you do or how you do them or what you do at work or how you do it or in school? Is Jesus compartmentalized? Or does Jesus indeed have the final word in every matter of life? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? What does it mean for him to be the Son of God? And to answer that question, we've got to ask a second question. Why did Jesus come? What's his mission? What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the King, the Son of God? Look with me at verses 31 to 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was right. The disciples are right. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. But notice, in answering why he came, Jesus doesn't refer to himself as the Messiah. He intentionally changes the title to Son of Man. Now, when Jesus uses that title, Son of Man, he's referring to himself, so you could fill in the word I there. And this is a safer way to refer to himself than the Messiah, because the term Messiah was loaded with a bunch of baggage in the first century, much as it would probably be today. People expected a Messiah to come and to conquer and to throw off the Romans and restore the Jews to their former glory. And so by calling himself Son of Man, Jesus is then able to fill in for his disciples and for us who he is and why he came. And that term Son of Man, you'll find it throughout the Old Testament. Usually it's just used of a human, of a son of Adam. But Jesus almost certainly has in mind Daniel chapter 7 here. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, the prophet says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so this one like a son of man, he's a human. He's a unique person, but if you were to read on in the rest of Daniel 7, he becomes identified with the saints of God, with God's people. So the only conclusion then is this is the king of God's people, because a king is the one who's a unique individual and yet represents his people. But not only is he a human king, he's also divine. That's why Daniel sees him riding on the clouds of heaven as only God can do. He's the one who will conquer all the enemies of God and give to God's people the kingdom to reign with them. And yet Jesus, in using this title, gives it a bit of a twist, doesn't he? He's beginning to teach them now of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. So he starts by telling them the Son of Man must suffer many things. Literally, he says, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things. In other words, this is God's eternal purpose. This is fulfilling what the Old Testament spoke. It's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. As shocking as that must have been to the disciples, Jesus then goes on to describe what he means by the many things that the Messiah, or that the Son of Man, is going to suffer. He says, I'm going to be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and by the scribes, that is the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. That's exactly what happens, as we'll see when we get to Mark 14. But not only would he be rejected by them, then Jesus says, I'm going to be killed. Now, he doesn't yet tell them how. But then he quickly adds, and after 3 days, rise again. Well, the disciples either don't understand what Jesus means when he talks about how he's going to rise in 3 days, or they're just so in shock by the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed, that they don't even hear that. Because this makes absolutely no sense to them. They have no categories for a Messiah who would suffer. This would be like somebody coming to you and telling you, hey, I know all your life you've been told that this is up and that is down, but let me tell you, you're wrong. You look at them like they're crazy. Well, that's really what Peter does here, is, again, the spokesman for the 12. Peter goes, takes Jesus aside, and starts rebuking him. I think for a moment of the audacity of Peter in this. He just confessed Jesus is the Messiah, and now he has the audacity to say with him, Jesus, let me tell you what the Messiah is supposed to do. Let me correct you on this really quickly. Well, Jesus sees that this is really what all the disciples are thinking. And so he rebukes Peter with really a harsh rebuke. He says, get behind me, Satan. Why does he say that? Well, because he hears the tempter's voice and the very things that Peter is saying. Tempting him and saying, you can have the kingdom without the cross. Well, Jesus recognizes they don't quite get it yet. They're not seeing things from God's perspective, but man's. And so that's why he told them in verse 30 that they're not to tell anyone yet who he is, because they don't get it. They don't understand God's plan. They don't understand the Old Testament rightly yet. They don't understand their own sin problem and why it is that Jesus will need to go to the cross. Jesus, of course, is telling them that he's going to suffer and die because he has to fulfill what was written. Passages like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 118 that all talk about the suffering of the Jewish king. Likewise, Isaiah 53 is known as the passage of the suffering servant of God. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, this servant of the Lord. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Likewise, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, God speaking with Israel says that they will look on me, and then notice the change of person, on him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns as for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Well, why would you weep over a child? Well, if it had died. Likewise, Zechariah 13 goes on to say that the shepherd of Israel would be stricken. Jesus had to die to fulfill Scripture. He had to go to the cross, and Jesus himself tells us why. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? He came to go to the cross, to pay the sin debt that we owe because we have disobeyed God, because we have gone our own way. He came to set us free from our slavery to sin and death. He took the wrath of God in his own flesh so that we wouldn't have to. You know, salvation is free, as we just sang earlier. It's free at Calvary. Why? Because Jesus paid for it in his own blood. That's the only reason that we can receive the grace of God, because it's already been paid for in Christ. He died and rose again to establish a new covenant, or to establish God's kingdom through establishing a new covenant for us. So who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. Why did he come? He came to rescue sinners. You see, Jesus' death wasn't some unfortunate mistake. It was absolutely essential to fulfill God's plan to rescue for himself a people. Now, this morning, have you come to accept why Jesus came? Have you come to put your trust in him and in him alone? If you don't accept why Jesus came, and that Jesus had to come and suffer and die and rise on the third day for you to be forgiven and reconciled to God, if you read this and you're saying, no, 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 then what Jesus is about to say is going to be even harder to swallow. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. It says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Jesus asks the question, how can you follow Jesus? Another way to ask that would be, how can you be saved? How can you be forgiven and have eternal life? Notice this wasn't just for the disciples. He called the crowds to himself. This was for everyone. He's saying, if you want to have a part in me and what I have to offer, then here's what you must do. He gives three commands there in verse 34. He says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This isn't optional. This isn't some sort of second stage of Christianity that's meant for people who want to be on the varsity team rather than JV. No, this is for everyone. Notice he begins with the command, and let's unpack this, to deny yourself. We need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that you have to deny yourself something, like you have to give up, you know, eating sugar for Lent or something like that. He's not calling you to practice asceticism. No, you're to deny yourself. To deny yourself really means to get off the throne of your own life. Why? Because you don't belong there. Only God does. You see, the essence of sin is substituting yourself for God. That's why you must deny yourself. You must repent of your sin. You know, salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins, though it's not less than that. Salvation or forgiveness is absolutely essential to be saved. But that's not all there is. Jesus didn't come only to take the penalty for our sin. He also came to set us free from the power of sin, the reign of sin over us, as Paul says in Romans 6. He came to set us free from the sin that separates us from God. So Jesus says you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross. Again, we live in a day when we tend to wear crosses as jewelry. And it's not unusual for somebody to wear a gold or silver cross around their neck, and I'm not telling you can't. We need to be very careful, because in the first century, as Jesus was saying this, or as Mark is writing this, the people who were hearing Jesus never would have thought in a million years to wear a cross as jewelry, because they knew what it was. Likewise, today people will, you know, you've got a really tough uncle who kind of shames the family or something like that, or you have this job that you have to go to that you can hardly stand it. And what do people tend to say of that? Well, this is my cross to bear. Well, again, that's not what Jesus is talking about. See, crucifixion was a horrific, barbaric, bloody death. Crucifixion was a form of torture that was reserved by the Romans for the worst sorts of criminals, like treasonists and enemies of the state. And so for Jesus to say you need to take up your cross, he's saying you are to recognize that you are like a criminal on your way to be executed, taking up your crossbar so that you can follow me. That is Jesus' third command here, and this is the only one that's actually in the present tense, because this is ongoing action. How are we to live our lives? We're to live lives of following Jesus. That's what we're called to as his people. In college, I remember that I would see Christians who, or people who claim to be Christians, who were just doing whatever they wanted, living however they wanted, engaged in everything, and it didn't even bother their consciences the way that they were living. And I just wondered, how can you claim to be a Christian and yet live just like the world and don't even care? I didn't realize that there's a whole debate over the idea of like easy believism out there. I came to understand that there are those who really look at what Jesus says here and kind of excuse it away. Now, let me be clear. We all stumble in sin. None of us have arrived. And if it were dependent on you to deny yourself enough, take up your cross well enough, and follow Jesus well enough, there would be none of us going to heaven, because none of us does this perfectly. But Jesus is making clear to us, being his follower isn't easy. It's going to be costly for us, which is what he goes on in verses 35 through 37 to describe. He says, whoever would save his life, and that word life is the same word in Greek as soul. Jesus is doing a play on the word life and soul here. He says, if you would save this temporary worldly life, you'll lose your eternal life. But if you lose this life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save your eternal soul. Whoever does it, for he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And just imagine that for a moment. Imagine somebody came to you this afternoon and offered you, said, I'll give you whatever you want. All you have to do is be willing to die to get it. There's no way you're taking up that offer. You wouldn't even get to enjoy it for a moment. You know, if somebody comes to you after the service today, holds a gun to your head, and they're robbing you and says, hey, your wallet or your life, let me just tell you what you ought to do there. Give the guy your wallet. It's not worth it. He's going to get it anyway. As Jesus goes on to say, for what can a man give in return for his soul? Well, what could you try to give to earn eternal life? There's nothing you can do to earn it. You either get it as a free gift through faith in Jesus, or you don't get it at all. It's not something that you can somehow, you know, do enough religious acts, help enough old ladies across the street, and get enough merit badges so that God will say, well done, come on in. That's what Jesus says. Whoever is ashamed of me, verse 38, and of my words, the gospel in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. This one who is the Son of Man, who would be rejected and who would die and who would rise on the third day, this is the same one, Jesus is saying, who will return in glory to judge the world. What Jesus says here, this is hard. This is costly, but don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying that you can in any way do this well enough to merit a place among his people or in heaven. Rather, what Jesus is saying is this is the sort of faith that saves. It is a faith that lays hold of Jesus. A faith that isn't merely intellectually agreeing with the facts, but it's putting your trust in a person, in Jesus himself. It's the sort of faith that treasures Jesus because we see how amazing and lovely he is. As the old song says, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. But this isn't something that you can somehow manufacture in yourself. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. This is the work of God in you. That's why Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John 3, how can you enter the kingdom of God? You must be born again. Or as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, everyone who's in Christ is what? Is a new creation. You've been made new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus isn't merely saving us so that we can go to heaven, get a ticket punch so we can go. No, Jesus is saving a people for himself whom he is preparing to live and reign with him in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. That's what he's preparing us for. And so it's God, by his grace, who transforms us so that we are willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, because we can see that he is better than anything this world has to offer. And like the disciples, we don't like the idea of a suffering Messiah. I think the reason for that is because it has an implication for us, is that we too are going to face suffering in following him before glory and victory. But Christ has bought us. He owns us. We are his because of what he has done. You know, Jesus isn't some sort of cosmic killjoy. Jesus tells us this out of his love for us, because he knows that the only way that you can have true and lasting joy in this life and forever is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It's a high cost, and you might wonder, well, why would anybody be willing to do this? Well, for one, think of the opposite cost. But it's because Jesus alone is worth it. In him is found the fullness of joy. As he goes on to say in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death, who won't experience death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Now all the disciples who were there, they died before Jesus returned. So what is Jesus getting at here? It goes on, and Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. 6 days later, he reveals himself in all his glory to Peter and James and John on the mountain. They get to see the reality of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns and the glory that's to be revealed. This is how Peter himself understands this. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. What Jesus is showing us is following him is worth it. Maybe you're a youth or young adult who's here this morning. If you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus, even if you go to a Christian school, you're not likely to be one of the most popular kids. And you know what? You might get canceled online. You might get unfriended, but it's worth it because you have Jesus. For those of us in the church, think of the difference this makes in our lives. As a church, if we are all doing as Jesus says, denying ourselves, take up our cross, following him, that's going to make a difference for how we interact with one another as a church. Because we know it's not all about me. It's not all about what I want or my way. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the glory of Christ. It'll make a difference in how you live as a spouse. It will make a difference in how you live as a parent. It will make a difference in how you go to work on Monday morning. It will make a difference in how you live out your retirement years. It will make a difference in our politics, in how we vote, but it will also make a difference in our politicians, how they govern if they know Christ. I mean, think about it for a moment with me. What good would it be, what gain would it be if we were to win the White House and the Senate and the House and the Supreme Court, but we were to lose our souls in doing so? We can't establish the kingdom of God that way. It's Jesus who does. This makes such a difference in how we live. But it also then makes a difference in the hope, and the peace, and the joy that we experience. Because if you follow Jesus, what do you get? You get Jesus. You get the Holy Spirit of God living in you. You get hope. You get life. You get the Father. You get all the promises of God. Ephesians 2:7 tells us God saved us. Why? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What do you get if you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? You get God. You get Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah, the Son of God who came to save us. Why did he come? So that he could die on the cross for our sins, be raised to give us life with God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. God, what we read here is certainly a hard and costly thing to hear. Thank you that Jesus, out of his love for us, said it to us. Thank you that you didn't leave us in any sort of delusion. But Father, we can't do this on our own, and so we look to you and pray that you'd be working on us by your Spirit to accomplish your purpose in our lives and then through us in this world. Thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.